Today we're looking at Exodus 30 to 31. 31 was what was just read, and we're going to start back in 30. And I just want to take first a moment of pause and just acknowledge that we've made it to the end of the instructions. So thank you for bearing with me as I've slowed down with the text and probably spent more time in the instructions than any of us have ever spent in the instructions. I know it's way more time than I've ever spent in the instructions of the tabernacle. Hopefully it's been helpful. And honestly, as we look to these last two chapters, I couldn't really find a better way to start the sermon than to just simply explain what is going on with these two sermons. Because if you look at them and you look at the headings, you look through what all these two chapters cover and you're just like, what? Like, how do those all go together? Why weren't some of these things talked about earlier? Why aren't some of these things, like, talked about at the very end? Like, the arrangement is just kind of confusing, especially at first glance, when we look at these last two chapters. So I just want to first address that and kind of get our feet under us as we go into this text. And also, because if you look back just the last few verses of chapter 29 that we talked briefly about last week, if you read those verses again, starting in 33 of chapter 29, it says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory," it being the tabernacle. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You read that and you're like, oh, that is a great conclusion to the instructions. And then they keep going. So it's like, it's even more confusing. Like, what is going on with these last two chapters? So I just want to walk through, and most of your Bibles are going to have headers, so I'll generally follow those, as you all should probably be well aware by now. Caleb and I don't always agree with headers and chapter divisions and everything. These are more or less good. So I just want to work through all of these and talk about why they're mentioned in the way that they are. So the first thing that is addressed is chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. It talks about the altar of incense. And this, I think the best way to understand why it's mentioned here is it wasn't mentioned until this point, because it would not have been used until after the consecration of the priests that was just talked about in the previous chapter. And part of the reason for this, as we'll see when we work through it in a little bit, part of its symbolism that it conveyed was an extension of the glory cloud into the tent. Because we had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that rested on the tent after God's glory came down. And like when his glory came down, and we'll see this at the end of Exodus, it filled the tent and kicked everybody out, as you see later in the temple too. But then in general, it usually just rested on top of the tent. You had the pillar, whether it's cloud or fire, depending on the time of day. So the incense cloud actually served as a symbolic way of extending that cloud into the tent itself. So it's not really appropriate to be burning incense that has the symbolism before the glory of the Lord is actually sitting on the tent. So it'd be premature to do that, which is why it's not mentioned here until after the consecration ceremony of the priest. So basically things are being addressed more or less in order of when they would happen. And then the next thing that it talks about, so we go from the altar of incense, and also we're talking about a census tax. What? Like, where did this come from? And this is in 30, 11 through 16. I think that this section, since it honestly covers something that's more like logistical, it's not an object, it's not a ceremony, I think it likely would have been closer to the end, except for the fact that the money from this census tax was actually used for the base of the frames and the pillars of the tent of meeting, and then also for the bars between the pillars out in the courtyard. So I think what's happening here, why this is here and not later, even though it's like just a census tax, is the whole pattern that's being followed that you start with like the most important thing or the most central thing and then you work out. So the altar of incense is in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, it's in the second room, the holy place. And then the census tax, the money from it, is used to craft the silver bases of the frames and the pillars in the tabernacle. So we started with the altar of incense, we've worked out to the frames, and then we're going to have next something that's out a little further. So basically we're going in order as we walk out from the Holy of Holies, just like we have everywhere else. So I think that's why the census tax is put there. And then the next thing, like I said, working out is the bronze basin, because that's outside of the tent where those frames are, or where those bases are. So the bronze basin in 30:17-21, like the altar of incense, would also not have been used until after the consecration of the priests. Because if you read through chapter 29, you'll notice that the consecration ceremonies do not include the bronze basin, because the cleansing and the ritual purification by water they have to do is they bathe their entire body. And because of that, the bronze basin is not used until after, when they do their more normal duties, not part of the whole 8-day consecration process. So again, it's kind of an order of events here as to why the bronze basin is not mentioned until this point. And then you get the anointing oil and the incense. And I think what's going on here is that just as the oil for the lamp or the menorah followed the instructions of the objects that was listed out in 25-27, because you had all like the sacred furniture and the tabernacle and the courtyard and everything. And then in those instructions was the menorah. So you had the oil for menorah at the very end. Basically, you have like objects and arrangements and everything. And then at the very end, you have like, well, the liquid or the oil, or whatever that's going to be used as part of that. And then because the anointing oil and the incense was not mentioned in 25-27, when we get to 28-30, you do mention the anointing oil and the consecration of the priests, and then the incense, obviously, with the altar of incense. So now that we've worked through the objects and ceremonies and stuff, now you have the oil, the incense, as kind of the very end, last thing, because it's not like an object or anything. So I think that's what's going on there with the order. And the next thing is then the construction personnel. So basically, when you get to the end of 30, you've really worked your way through everything. Like, all the objects and furniture and the priests are now, like, we've been instructed how to consecrate them, and then all their vestments or fancy attire. So we've worked through all that. And then at the end of all that, chapter 31 is then, like, a closing chapter that talks about, okay, who is going to be appointed to build all of the things that you just got instructions for? All of the objects, the furniture, all of these clothes. Who's gonna be appointed to make all that? And then at the end, you have a reminder to keep the Sabbath even during the construction work, and a reminder of the theme of recreation, as we'll get back into later. And by the way, with that, just a note about the Sabbath. In chapter 31, it says, and the Lord's in the Sabbath section, starting in verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep the Sabbath. Another way to translate that above all would be like, nevertheless. So it's kind of like a reminder at the very end of all these instructions saying, yes, this building the tabernacle is extremely important. It's extremely important that you follow the plan and build everything exactly like you're supposed to. Nevertheless, do not neglect the Sabbath. Even while you're building this tabernacle, do not neglect the Sabbath. And we'll get back into this later when we get to the Sabbath section of why it's so important. And then at the very end, in 31 verse 18, it ends the instructions for the tabernacle, and it says that God gives Moses the tablets of the testimony on tablets of stone, which is a permanent record and was basically the traditional cultural way of concluding and preserving covenant instructions, to put them on something imperishable, and then also to usually put them under the throne of a god or a deity, which is why they're put in the Ark of the Covenant, and we talked about that before. But as far as like Moses getting the tablets and they're written by the finger of God, we'll talk more about that next week, because it perfectly segues into the next section that we'll get into next week. But in summary, the instructions here, 30 to 31, happen more or less in order of the building of the tabernacle and in order of how the events would have played out. And then also, like I mentioned, in order of like inside to outside. So you have like both of those standard orders that we've seen all throughout the instructions are again followed here. So then kind of looking at the whole thing as a whole, basically if you start all the way back in 25, you have the gathering of the materials in 25:1-9. And then 25-28, you build the tabernacle. And then in 28 was the priestly clothes. Then 29, you consecrate the priests to serve in the tabernacle. And then now that they're consecrated, we have the finishing instructions of things that would have been used after they were consecrated. And then you have the conclusion of who's going to build it all, and then a reminder to keep the Sabbath. So that's kind of like the flow of the whole 25 to 31. So again, sorry that is a little complicated, but it honestly took me a long time to wrap my head around just what is going on in this text. So I figured I'd walk through that first so that we hopefully all have at least a general understanding of what's going on. And now that we hopefully have our feet under us a little bit, I'm going to start working through all of the items. So chapter 30, going back to the beginning, chapter 30, 1 through 10, the altar of incense. I want to start first by contrasting the altars that have been mentioned, because earlier we had the bronze altar, which is out in the courtyard, and that's where the offerings are done. And then now we have an altar of incense, which is in the holy place. So there's first the difference of where they are. The bronze altar is out in the courtyard, and then the altar of incense is in the holy place. In fact, we're given very little description of the altar of incense. It's a smaller object. It's about a foot and a half square on top and about 3 feet high. It has a flat top, unlike the bronze altar. And then it also has, it's overlaid with gold and has rings. So it kind of matches generally the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah. It's made of gold, carried with the poles. So it kind of generally matches that. But then it's, sorry, I kind of got away from myself there. So anyways, you have the two altars. You have the one inside. The altar of incense is used only for incense. And that's important. We'll get back to that in a little bit. And then you have the altar in the courtyard, so your bronze and gold, and we're going to see that there's actually a relation between them, because there's something that's going to be done with the blood of the offering on the bronze altar, and it'll be brought in at times to the gold altar, the altar of incense. So we're going to see that there's actually a relation between them. And then also, one thing you'll notice is that like the altar of the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offering, goes by many names, they both have horns on the corner. And I did want to address the horns on the altars here, because the answer I gave was a couple weeks ago when we talked about the bronze altar, the altar burnt offering. I addressed the horns, and I'm like, well, it's kind of a weird anomaly, because God says, don't make any images, don't have any images be part of the worship of me. And then all of a sudden you have these altars, or these horns on the corners of both altars. So, okay, why are those allowed? So that's kind of an anomaly. I didn't address it much. I want to clarify that a little bit because I've been able to do a little bit more research about why they're on both of them. So horns, generally speaking, are a symbol of strength and power, particularly kingly or divine power. They also represent fertility and status. Even throughout the Bible and other sections, in 1 Samuel, it talks about how they represent strength. We also see this in Psalms. There's also a phrase that's used a few times is horn of my salvation. That actually is referring to likely the horns on the altar, and the horn imagery is also used at times to represent hope, perseverance, joy. These come from various references that mention exalting or lifting up or springing up a horn. And then a promised horn at time even actually refers to the promised Messiah. He is referred to as a promised horn. And then in Revelation 5:6, the Lamb, Jesus, had seven horns, which, again, if you remember the association with strength, power, status, especially kingly divine power, it shouldn't surprise us that the Lamb, the Son of God, King, has seven, the perfect number, seven horns. So this horn imagery just keeps showing up. And then we also see in textual usage that to have one's horns cut off, or to have a nation's horns cut off, was a sign of being defeated and powerless and hopeless. A verse of special note is actually Amos 3:14, which says that the horns of the altars of Israel will be cut off and fall to the ground due to their transgressions. To cut off the horns of an altar was a way of saying that the altar had no power to be used anymore. And especially in the context here, when he's talking about how he will cut off the horns of Israel for the transgression, it is a sign that God is displeased with the people and rejecting their worship. It's the horns, I guess, probably a good cultural metaphor to understand would be it's like the power cord is kind of what it was viewed as. It had lots of symbolism and association with it. So to cut off the horns would basically mean that this altar doesn't work. Either this God has been defeated, or this God is powerless, or this God has rejected his people, that the relationship between the God and the people has been severed. So like that, there's a lot of associations, a lot of symbolism with the horns. The horns are then included and even assumed, as in this chapter, because to not have the horns would have been a sign that Israel's God was impotent or defeated, or that the offerings and ceremonies were defective and worthless. Just as the gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns are used for their association with wealth, nobility, royalty, so also the horns are used for the culturally universal signs that they represent. God approves of and even requires culturally normative religious symbols as long as the symbols match what he's trying to say. So I wanted to point that out because it does seem like an anomaly here, but it matches what God is doing throughout the entire tabernacle complex. Because I mentioned that even how the tabernacle is built matches Egyptian construction methods. And throughout all of this, we've seen how like a lot of the stuff they build is like kind of Egyptian, kind of other countries. And it picks up on some of the symbolism and some of the even like pictures and shapes and everything that they use. But God just tends to change it and make it like, no, that's not quite the message I want. So I'm going to have you build it this way. And then with the horns, basically what he says is like, look, this is just like a standard universal sign that this God is present and powerful and in relationship with the people and that this religious system is working. So you should have the horns because it might even be a stumbling block to the people themselves, where they look at the altar and be like, I don't think this works. So he includes that because it's a culturally normative symbol. And then as far as the purpose, what is the purpose of the altar itself? So I want to go from the horns back to the altar itself. What is the purpose of the incense altar? The incense altar actually had several different purposes. First, it had a practical role of helping with the smell of all the blood and the sacrifices. I mean, if you think about it, there are a lot of sacrifices that are happening. There's a lot of blood that's happening. And then you read the ingredients later for like the anointing oil and the incense, and you're like, oh, that probably helps quite a bit. So like, there's the practical role there that it's kind of a cleanser to make things smell a little better. But it also had multiple important symbolic roles. As I mentioned in the introduction, it symbolizes an internal glory cloud that extended the pillar of cloud that rested on the tent into the tent itself. The incense seems to have been offered every morning and evening when the menorah was tended, because basically the menorah was lit at night, went through the night, and then was extinguished in the morning. So when the high priest or whatever priest was responsible for it, when they did those two tasks, evening and morning, is when they also offered the altar of incense. So basically, morning and evening, the altar of incense was lit and the pillar of cloud was symbolically coming into the tent. Which to us seems like, well, why is it only twice a day? Part of that might just be like the symbolism is kind of like a metonymy. A part represents the whole. So like by beginning and ending the day with the altar of incense, it's basically saying, look, God's here all day. So that, probably a little bit of that going on. And then also one thing to note is that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to burn incense during the ceremonies so that the cloud of its smoke would screen the cover of the ark. It screened him off and protected him from seeing the unveiled glory, even as it served as a reminder of that glory. Because the Day of Atonement, we talked about this a lot last year, the Day of Atonement was a day that God was thought to and likely did appear in a more glorious form. Kind of like we've seen repetitively throughout this account and of all of Exodus, is that he's always present with them, but at times he makes his presence more seen and felt. That's likely what's going on in the Day of Atonement. So because of that, because God is more present in the tent on the Day of Atonement, God says that the priest has to be burning the incense. Because it's not just morning and night. I want even more symbolism attached to today because I am here and even more present on this day. And you need to veil, like screen yourself from the basically greater manifestation of my glory so that you don't die from seeing it. So there's like multiple layers of symbolism going on there. And then the incense also served, both literally and symbolically, as a purifier. It cleansed the air, like we talked about earlier, kind of making it smell better. But it also made the air symbolically not only smell better, but ritually be better, be different, would I think be a better way to think about that. It's kind of like how we went all through the tabernacle instructions, and you have this courtyard that separates out the tabernacle space from the camp space. There's something different about tabernacle space. It's the same thing going on with the incense and the smell of it and the sight of it, is that there's something different about this space. You walk in and be like, this smells different. That was the point. We talked a few times in Exodus about God is really big into sensory theology. I think that's part of what's going on here, is that there's even the symbolism and the teaching itself that God is present. You can see him. There's all sorts of things that you're seeing that show you that God is present here. And even your nose is telling you that God is present here. So there's just layer after layer after layer of saying that God is home, God is here, God is with his people. This is also why, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, the specific recipe was not to be used in any other way. Because if you were to burn incense anywhere else, or to smell incense anywhere else, or try to get other people to smell incense somewhere else, it could be seen as a false claim of holy ground. For you to try to bring God in and say, like, my home is holy. Like, God's here. It's like, no, God is saying, I have made this way of worship for now, for you. That incense is only burned at my approved place where you meet with me. We also read that unauthorized incense was not allowed. We read that in 30 verse 9. And depending on your translation, you're going to see unauthorized or alien incense there. And I think why we have, I think alien honestly might be a better translation, or foreign, something like that, because it seems that the recipe and the scent was different from that of the surrounding nations. Now, we'll get into the ingredients later. We're not exactly sure how, we don't even know what some of the ingredients are or how exactly they were mixed. But it seems that it was different from the surrounding nations, and the scent that you would have gotten when you walked into the temples and you walked into the supposed presence of the gods of the other nations. It was a different scent. This could possibly be part of what was going on with Nadab and Abihu when they brought improper or unauthorized incense that we discussed last year after the consecration ceremonies. And if you think about that circumstance a little bit, it honestly almost reminds me a little bit of Peter. Just thinking about him as we've been walking through Matthew in Sunday school, where Peter had the transfiguration, he saw the glory of God, and then he's like, I got to do something. So he's like, we should build tents for all of you guys. And by saying he should build a tent for them all equally, he was basically demoting Christ and putting him on the plane of Elijah and Moses. And then what's happening back in the Old Testament is we have the consecration of the priests, and the consecration ceremonies end with the glory filling the house. So potentially Nadab and Abihu kind of had like a Peter response. They're like, we got to do something. So like they grab the incense that they're familiar with, and they go in, and God's like, nope, that is not the incense you use, because that incense, that scent, potentially would have been associated with a different god, or it was simply just ordinary, impure incense that they had brought in. So that's potentially another layer to what was going on with Nadab and Abihu. The smoke of the incense also symbolized a sort of stairway between heaven and earth. It provided a means, symbolically through the smoke ascending and almost creating like a visual stairway, it provided a means of ascent and communication. It wrote prayers, or was thought to write prayers, in smoke and smell. Petitions became seeable and smellable. We see this association between incense and the cloud of incense going up to God. We see this all throughout the Bible. Psalm 41 says, let my prayers be counted as incense before you. And then in Revelation 2, the golden bowls are full of incense of the prayers of the saints. See this close association between prayer and incense throughout the Bible. Incense essentially says, Lord, not only hear, but see and smell my prayers. There is so much, even down to the cloud of incense, what it symbolizes, there is so much about the tabernacle and the offering and the rituals and everything that is making theology tangible for the people. Theology is seen, theology is felt, theology is smelled even throughout all of the tabernacle. And I just think that's really cool. So I just wanted to pause and just appreciate that for a second, all of what's being taught through this incense here. But getting back to this association with the incense and the prayer, I want to then add another layer on top of the symbolism. And as we continue to think about the prayer, the last association is that there's actually a ritual kinship between the two altars, the bronze altar and the altar of incense. The blood of sacrifices was at times put on the horns of the altar of incense as an atonement, which is the word you see here in 31 through 10. But as we talked about last year in Leviticus, when you see atonement throughout Exodus, Leviticus, you usually just think more purification than actual like sin forgiveness, because usually there's more of a ritual aspect to what's going on. But the blood of the sacrifices was at time brought in and put on the horns of the altar of incense. And this was done on the Day of Atonement, and then also for a sin or purification offering for the high priest or for the community. In other words, following the offerings and sacrificial system allowed the priests, who themselves represented the people, it allowed the priests and the people to have access onto sacred space where their prayers for themselves, the priests, and the people are heard. And then this was symbolized through the smoke going up to God and being accepted. And if you think about that, on the Day of Atonement and on the purification offerings, is basically like a purification reset. Like, we need to regain access to sacred space so that our prayers are heard. So basically, the altar of incense only successfully worked if the offerings back on the bronze altar had been done correctly, and that if the Day of Atonement was done correctly, and if the purification offerings were done correctly. So the two are intrinsically related, the two altars. You have to be doing things properly at the outer altar in order for the inner altar to be working properly, was essentially the message. And I think that's really cool, because if you fast forward to Christ, I don't think it's an accident that after his sacrifice on our behalf, he is said to constantly make intercession for us. We get this from Hebrews 7. So after his sacrifice, outer altar, he is said to constantly make intercession, altar of incense associated with prayer, for us. If we read in Hebrews 7, 23 to 28, it said, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, the daily offerings that they did morning and evening. Every single day, they morning and evening offered a burnt offering to continually have access onto sacred space. So he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, because again, the priests represented the people, and they were then, through all of their continual offerings, continually granted access onto sacred space. Since he, Christ, he did this once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." What Hebrews 7 is saying is that Christ's intercession is permanent and uninterrupted. His work at the altar of incense, if you will, is perfect and uninterrupted. He does not die. So there is no repeated process of consecration. There's no need to restart the whole system and get a new priest consecrated in who will go to the altar of incense. And then he also never sinned, but he made a perfect sacrifice of himself, the perfectly spotless Lamb of God. So there is no need for further sacrifices to regain access to God's presence. He doesn't need to do daily offerings. He doesn't need to do Day of Atonement offerings every year. He doesn't need to do purification offerings whenever he is ritually impure for anything that he's done. He made the perfect sacrifice on the outer altar, if you will, and because of that, he now has permanent presence and intercession before the Father for us. As we look at the next thing in the text, as we look at the census text, verses 11 through 16. This is a one-time collection for the construction and the maintenance of the tabernacle. Verses 11 through 16 is included here in what is essentially the priestly section of 28 to 30. And I kind of say that because, like, you basically built the tabernacle at the end of 27, and then you started with, like, the priest clothes and the priest consecration, now the things you're using after they're consecrated. So in this whole priestly section, this is included here because if you look at how this money is said to be used, it is used for the service of the tent of meeting. And you get that from verse 16. "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." So it was included into this because it basically brings the people symbolically into the presence, into priestly service in the tabernacle. The silver was used, as I mentioned earlier, for the bases of the sanctuary frames and pillars, and for the connecting rods between the pillars of the outer court. The money from the people, from the kingdom of priests, was used essentially to anchor the tent of meeting and to connect the pillars of the courtyard. I think there might be a purposeful symbolism here that says that community participation is essential. It provides the foundation and stability of what the tabernacle represents, the people dwelling in covenant with God. So it might be reading a little bit too much into it, but I think that there potentially is some really cool symbolism that the contribution of this ransom money for the people who were just delivered from Egypt, and that they are essentially doing a buy-in, if you will, into the tabernacle, and that their money forms the foundation of the tent of meeting, and then also the connecting rods of the pillar, kind of symbolizing that their participation, that their involvement in the covenant is extremely necessary. It's the very foundation and very support. So I think there is a purposeful symbolism even there in how the money is used. This money, like I mentioned, is ransom money. It has the idea of atonement or ransom. We see in verse 12 that it was given that there may be no plague among them. Man, that sounds an awful lot like things that happened earlier in the book. And then in verse 16, it says that it may bring the people to remembrance before the Lord so that it will make atonement for their lives. I think the wording here about what this census tax is for, I think this is purposely worded to bring to mind the plagues and the Exodus. Just as the firstborn was consecrated as the people left to commemorate the sparing of their lives, the firstborn lives, through the blood of the Passover lamb, so also now all the people represented through, if you read the text, the census tax text, basically like all males over 20 years old represent the whole people. But all people are presenting a ransom for their lives. For God had really ultimately not just delivered the firstborn. God had delivered all of Israel out of the bondage of slavery and of death. He had delivered all of them. And this census tax kind of extends out what was already kind of ceremonially done through the consecration of the firstborn. It extends out this atonement and ransom language to all of Israel, saying that you all really were ransomed and delivered from Egypt. And this idea is reinforced that the tabernacle is completed in the first month of the next year, and it would have been followed just a few days later by Passover. So this idea here, the census tax used to support and to be the foundation of the tabernacle, that their deliverance money builds this tabernacle, and then when the tabernacle is built just a few days later, how they were delivered is celebrated with Passover. And also notice that this tax is equal for everyone. They are essentially buying in or agreeing to the tabernacle, the means of proper worship and homage or respect to the Lord who delivered them and who is in covenant with them. So basically, what I think is going on with the fact that, okay, there's a census tax, everybody over 20 gives half a shekel to the tabernacle. The rich don't give more, and the poor don't give less. I think what this is purposely trying to symbolize is that everybody together and equally are agreeing to what God has instructed, that they agree to follow what he has instructed for how he is to be worshiped and how he can be in their midst. And I think that this equal tax shows that there is no one more valuable or more special. The rich do not gain greater access to God, and the poor are not excluded because they cannot afford it. That sounds a lot like James 2. This theme here is picked up and gone throughout the rest of the Bible in a text about showing no partiality. And it taught all the way back here in the census text, the fact that they all give equal amount. Everybody has equal access to God because he has chosen to dwell in their midst and be their people, not just the God of the rich, not just the God of the privileged, not just the God of the powerful, the God of all, whatever your status is, whatever your wealth. And that's exactly what James is picking up on in James chapter 2, saying, when you see somebody rich come into your church, don't just like kick the poor out of the front seat and say, oh, you're rich, you sit here, you have better access to God. Because that goes against what God's been saying all along, even through something like a census tax. And then we look at the next thing, chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, the bronze basin. The bronze basin is a very short section, and it's actually kind of interesting because the dimensions in description aren't actually even given. It said that there will be a bronze basin with a stand. So take that for what you will. There's all sorts of pictures of what it looks like. But what's more important is where it is. So that is actually specified with more detail than even the appearance itself. It is a bronze basin with a stand for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting. So it's purposely between the altar and the tent, so that when they come near and come into God's presence, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they may not die. It will be a statue forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. When Aaron and his sons enter the tent, there is yet another layer and another teaching that they must be ritually and physically clean. No impurity enters into the tent. I know there are a lot of connections that have been made with baptism and the bronze basin here. But one thing I wanted to point out about that, as we think about what this symbolizes and the fact that they need to be physically clean entering, I think that it kind of gets to the heart, but I think we actually need to step back a little bit further. Because, yeah, it is cool that, like, the priests cleanse their hands and feet and then they enter in the presence of God, and then Christ cleanses us and we enter in the presence. But I think, like, the bronze basin is actually the smaller picture of something, and then we actually, as Christians, anointed with the Holy Spirit, brought into the priesthood of believers, we actually have a bigger picture. So I wanted to look briefly at Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 to 22 says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I think this is actually referring to the consecration of the priests. So the thing that happened before the bronze basin is in use. At the beginning of each day of the ceremonies, and I'm not going to go back and read all through 29, but at the beginning of each day of ceremonies for the consecration of the priests, they washed their whole body. And then one of the last acts of cleansing of the day was that they were sprinkled with the blood of the offerings and the anointing oil. So also we in baptism are washed, and then we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ on our hearts and anointed with the filling of the Spirit. So I think there is a connection to the bronze basin here with New Testament believers' baptism, but I think it's actually a step further back in the consecration of the priests. I think the symbolism, one of the many symbolisms of the New Testament believers' baptism, is that it is when the priests became priests. And I think that's important because in the Bible, throughout the conversion experiences that you see, people are saved and then they're baptized. And I think that's purposely together there because what it's saying is when you're saved, you become a priest. I think there is an idea of continual cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, "For we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So I guess you can kind of throw the bronze basin in there. But I think if you're looking for baptism, the symbolism is the consecration of the priest, that we are washed, we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which doesn't just go on outside like it did with Aaron and his sons. We're sprinkled with the blood of Christ on our hearts, and then we are anointed with the Spirit. Better than just this oil that we read about, we're anointed with the very Spirit of God. The last thing in this chapter is the ingredients for the anointing oil and incense. Just as the type of oil for the menorah was given at the as the last of the instructions of the furnishing of the tabernacle, so also the ingredients are given here at the very end. One thing to know, I've kind of talked about this a little already, but incense and anointing oil were not just exclusive to Israel. They were common in the ancient Near East, especially Egypt. We have a lot of actually specific texts about how they were used and the reasoning. And then with the ingredients here, we have this list, but honestly, like, what some of these ingredients are and how exactly they were mixed isn't entirely known. For the anointing oil, we know what myrrh is, we know what cinnamon is, but like what the word translated as cane is and the word translated as cassia, we're not really sure. And then with incense, it's even more uncertain because one of the words is just sweet spices, which like probably refers to like a mixed spice. And then it may possibly have as many as 11 ingredients. The salt that's mentioned basically enhanced the rate of burning and smoking to basically make that cloud even more visible. And one thing, really the only thing I want to point out in the ingredients section. So if you look at 30 verse, basically the end of each ingredient section, it says in 32 for the anointing oil, it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. It shall not make no other one like it in composition. It is holy and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds anything like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from the people. Then you skip to the end of the incense. In 37, the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any of it like a perfume shall be cut off for the people. Both sections end with a warning, basically not to put what is to be associated with sacred space and with God's presence to ordinary use, to use as a perfume for themselves or to use to anoint whatever it is they want to anoint or perfume with. Because to do so would be either one of two things, depending on which way you look at it. It would either be, like we mentioned earlier, a false claim of sacred space, a false claim of holiness, or if you look at it the opposite way, it would be to disparage or demean or be irreverent with holy space, to put it to normal use. So I think that's why that warning is given there in both of the ingredient sections. Then as we look at chapter 31, 1 through 11 is the builders of the tabernacle. We've honestly talked about this back in 25, and then we're going to probably talk about this more in 35 to 40. So really the only thing I want to say here is just, again, remember the association with creation. In 31:3, it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, and knowledge, and craftsmanship. This is a purposeful connection with Genesis. Genesis 1:2 said the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. It's also, I think, a connection with Genesis 2:7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And if you think that's a stretch, putting the Spirit in there, Job puts the Spirit in there. So at least I have, like, I'm standing with other Bible verses on that one. but anyway, so that just remember that association with creation. That's all I'll say about the workers. And then 31:17 or 12 to 17 is the closing reminder to observe the Sabbath. One thing here that's really cool is like the instructions here close with a reminder to observe the Sabbath. And then later in 35, when we start to build the tabernacle, it's going to open with a reminder to observe the Sabbath. And then even like if you do subsections within 25 to 31, chapter 29 also closed with a reminder to do regular worship and the reminder of the concept of dwelling or resting with God, which rest would bring in mind the seventh day. So like you have the bigger sections and even the subsections are all pointing to this concept of rest and Sabbath. The tabernacle enshrines the concept of holiness of space, but the Sabbath enshrines the concept of the holiness of time. And the latter, time, takes precedence over the former, or space. And we see this because the work of the tabernacle must yield to the Sabbath every 7 days. And this seems like just a random note to us, like, well, yeah, obviously you observe the Sabbath. But like, there's actually a cultural polemic even happening in this. Because God is going out of his way to contrast worship of him with worship of gods of the surrounding nations by elevating time over space. No space, no place, no thing is to be worshipped. He alone is to be worshipped. Even of the tabernacle itself, he says in 29:43, in that section about him dwelling with them and having rest with him, he says, the tabernacle will be sanctified by my glory. Notice he didn't say the tabernacle will be sanctified by the fact that you built it in this way. He didn't say that the tabernacle will be sanctified by the fact that you do this offerings in this way at this time with this animal. He didn't say that the tabernacle is sanctified by the fact that you priests dress this way, or that you do this ritual, or that you have this magical incantation. The tabernacle is sanctified because I am here. That's the only reason that it is holy. In fact, we see the concept of holiness all throughout the Bible starts with God. It is never inherent to anything except God and what God grants holiness to. The very Ark of the Covenant itself, what we think of as the most holy thing, did not have any holiness on its own. It derived holiness solely from the fact that it was the footstool of God, that he chose to display his glory there. We also see in verses 13 and 17 that the Sabbath is a sign. The Sabbath is unique to Israel. We have yet to find any other nation, any other writing that has something like the Sabbath. The Sabbath is unique to Israel. It is a consistent weekly tie to creation all throughout the tabernacle narrative, all throughout all of the Bible, that shows that the people have belief in the Creator God who is above all of his creation, sovereign over time and space. It is also a tie to the idea of their being recreated as a new nation by this Creator God who has chosen to be in covenant with them. The last verse is verse 18 about the tablets. We're going to get into those next week because it actually perfectly segues into the next one about the golden calf. And remember, it was culturally normative for these tablets to be put in the under the throne of the deity or the king, but it's not going to be this copy, and we'll find out why next week. But for this week, we have made it to the end of the tabernacle instructions. I know it's probably felt like drudgery at times. I know this has probably not been the most exciting preaching at times because I'm just working through dimensions and so many unknowns about everything. So I just want to say thank you for bearing with me. And then also I hope that it has been helpful that all this time in this section that honestly we usually just skim or skip, I hope this has helped to enrich your understanding of what was being taught and made possible then, but then also your understanding of how it foreshadowed the glorious plan that was continuing to be unfolded by God. These last two chapters specifically, we've talked about how the things that we looked at today, how the altar of incense and how the bronze basin and like the idea of washing, the concept of washing, we've talked about how they point to Christ and the New Testament priests. But just as one further encouragement of just the richness of this section, I want to just make one last brief connection, and that is even something as specific as how the census tax silver is used is tied in and picked up as a thread throughout biblical theology. The silver was used for bases of the walls and the pillars. The ransom money then, as we talked about, which represented the lives of the people and brought the normal people, non-priests, into remembrance before the Lord, that was the foundation of the house of God. The foundation was normal people who had been ransomed by the blood of a Passover lamb, and the whole building was made, as we see in 31 and elsewhere, the whole building was made by the contributions and the effort and the work and the unity of the people. Christ, our ransom, tying into the ransom money, Christ, our ransom, the perfect Passover lamb, is said in Ephesians 2:20 and elsewhere to be the cornerstone of the household of God, which has the foundation of the apostles. Which, think about who the apostles were. They weren't priests. They were normal people. And they are the foundations of the household of God with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And then Ephesians 2, we see that the whole structure is built together and it is the church working in unity and in cooperation. The imagery is picked up for a final time in Revelation 21 in the description of the New Jerusalem. So I just wanted to leave you with an encouragement that even something as specific as that, layer upon layer upon layer of foreshadowing, God shows through the old covenant that this is just the beginning. Through so much foreshadowing, down to minute details, he shows that his intention is to dwell with us again, to bring even normal people who have faith into his presence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the patience of this group of people that they have worked with me through these many sermons now on even something as specific as the instructions for your tabernacle. I thank you that even in a section like this that we see your heart, that we see your plan, that we see that you are a God who does not stay aloof, that you are a God who seeks to dwell with man, and you call all people to simply have faith in you. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to be famous. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to have faith. I thank you that you are this God who loves us so much and sent your Son to die for us in our place, to be the perfect sacrifice, to bring us into communion with you through something as simple as faith. I thank you for your love for us. I pray this in your name. Amen.